love, the very essence of it, the very essence of holiness, truth, wisdom, power, righteousness, grace. And he longs for our love. He thirsts for it. Listen to Hosea. Hosea 6:6, I long for your steadfast love, he says through that prophet. Oh, the Holy Spirit, whom he has caused to dwell in us, yearns over us with a jealous love. That's amazing. Now, what value do we have that God should yearn over us with a jealous love? That's James 4:5. My son or my daughter, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in observing my ways. Because the two go together. To love him and to obey him are two parts of the same coin. And the most amazing thing that I discovered as I became a Christian is that he has a romantic side too to himself. In the Song of Solomon, we discover a part of God which is absolutely breathtaking. It's really in the Bible that we discover the most beautiful love story ever heard. Another romance between a man and a woman, between God and man. It's a nuptial song. It's a poem in honor to the bride and the bridegroom. It's a love song. And as poetry, it does not have to follow a chronological sequence. This is why we find it sometimes so difficult to put this Song of Solomon together. But it's a beautiful garland, a love wreath, woven with scenes of the past and present. The shepherd girl in this Song of Solomon is called a Shulamite. And we know from Joshua 19, 17, and 18 that the village of Shunem was located in the tribe of Issachar. Shulam was situated in Lower Galilee, and the town was known for its beautiful girls. Now here comes the story. There's a family living in Lower Galilee. There's several brothers and one girl. And the brother kind of dislike their sister. They send her every morning up into the hills with a flock of sheep, but they stay home and play. Now the girls at that time were just as much interested in the beauty of their skin, the delicacy of it, as the girls of today. She didn't have a chance. She was out in the broiling sun all day until her skin was getting darker and darker, until she said, I'm black. Please don't look at me. I'm black because the sun has scorched me. She was certain that no young man would ever fall in love with her. One afternoon, as she was sitting in the grass, looking over the sheep, she suddenly saw in the distance a young shepherd approach with his flock. She hoped, oh, I hope that I can meet that young man. He's so attractive. They did meet. And all day they talked about the things that shepherds have in common, because he was a shepherd too. He was with a flock too. And she kept saying, but you haven't told me your name. Please, don't ask me for my name. It must remain a secret. Why? One day you will understand. But I want to see you again. Will you come back to see me? Yes, I promise. I will come back to see you. Tomorrow? No, not tomorrow. Just wait in these hills and one day you will see me come again to visit you. And with those words, he left her. She rushed home as fast as she could, burst into the cabin and said, hey, I found a lover today. The brothers looked around and said, you a lover? Come on. Impossible. You're not very attractive, you know. Oh, yes, she said, I was beautiful. Oh, that's the kind of thing men say. Don't believe it. Oh, he told me he's going to come back. No, no, don't believe those words. You'll never see him again. Just go to bed and forget your lover. Well, kind of discouraged, she went up into the hayloft and went to bed. And the Bible says she dreamt all night about her lover. The Bible describes the dream. It says, in the night I sought the one I love. I looked for him, but I did not find him. And so I went into the highways and byways and the streets to look for him, but I could never find him. And she laments the absence of her lover and wishes he were as close as a brother. She longs for the shepherd to to come back. In these words, "Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you without, I would kiss you, and none would despise me for it. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine and of the juice of pomegranates. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me." And then suddenly the story, the Song of Solomon, switches to Jerusalem. A new king had come to the throne of Israel. Solomon, tall, dark, and handsome. All the girls in Jerusalem were hoping that he would marry one of them. But he showed no interest. One day the girls heard that he had made for himself a beautiful bridal car. It's described like this. "He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple, the inside of it being lovingly and intricately wrought in the needlework by the daughters of Jerusalem. And when this beautiful bridal car was finished, he asked 60 men to carry him inside the bridal car to Lower Galilee. So, 60 strong men lifted him up, but the news got out all over the country. The new king is coming to our area. Even in Shulam, where our Shulamite girl is, the news became known, the new king is coming, and the farmers decided to leave their flocks of sheep, to leave their work, and go down to the highway, and looking toward Jerusalem, waiting for the procession to come. This Shulamite girl also heard that the king was coming, and she begged her brothers, "Please don't send me up in the hills with those sheep. I would like to see the king too. May I?" Well, they finally gave in. "But just today, tomorrow you go back, all right?" "All right, I will." So she also stood expectantly looking toward Jerusalem on the highway. And the Bible describes this as she saw this procession come. "Who is this coming out of the wilderness like stately pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh, frankincense, and all the fragrant powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the traveling bridal car of Solomon. 60 mighty men are about it, the mighty men of Israel." But to her utter amazement, the procession stopped way in the distance, left the highway and began going up toward her house. But she ran over as fast as she could. She heard a voice saying, "Take me out of this carriage." The doors opened and out stepped King Solomon. And he smiled at her and he reached out to her. And to her utter amazement, she sees her shepherd lover in the king. King Solomon had disguised himself weeks earlier as a shepherd. He didn't want to marry a girl in Jerusalem who knew he was the king, was rich, lived in the palace. He wanted a girl for what she stood for, her character. And so he decided to look for one by going in disguise as a shepherd with a flock of sheep all through the hills. That's why he didn't give her his name the first time they met. But as he promised, he did return, but this time not in disguise as a shepherd, as the king of Israel, to take her the way she was to Jerusalem, to the wedding. The Bible describes this trip back to Jerusalem with these words. "Who is this who comes from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. Gaze upon King Solomon, wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his gladness of heart." We see the king taking the bride to the palace in her beautiful new attire. And we see her at the king's embrace at his table. And she looks beautiful. She's also in her beautiful clothes that the king had prepared for her. It's described like this in the Bible. "Your cheeks are comely, lovely, with ornaments. Your neck with chains of and strings of jewels. We will make you ornaments of gold with beads of silver." That's a symbol of Christ's righteousness. When we are born again, we look just like that to him, his bride. Finally, he looks to her at the banqueting table in front of all the people and says, "Darling, say something to our guests." She looks at him with love, and then she says, His banner over me is love. I have found him whom my soul loves. Yes, friends, this whole Song of Solomon deals with Jesus Christ. He's our bridegroom. He's our lover. And just as the brothers of the Shulamite girl told their sister, your shepherd doesn't love you, he will never return, so those who hate Jesus, who have rejected him, ridicule us too. I've been going through this now over 30 years. Even in my own family, I'm totally rejected. But so was Jesus, so I'm not complaining. The marriage is still there, but it's not really a marriage. But he fills me so much that I'm not depressed at all. The Lord has given me a worldwide ministry now for 30 years and it fills me completely. And I'm praying for my dear Anne that through suffering, she will suddenly see the beauty of Christ and our message and come to us, and she'll become my star witness. And of course, Solomon's return, Christ's return. As Jesus came in disguise as a shepherd, I'm the good shepherd, he said. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. And now our great shepherd is going to return very quickly. In 1 Peter 5:4 we read, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive the crown of glory that will not fade away. We want to talk about Jesus. I entitled the talk for the first time, Jesus Christ, the treasure, with a capital T, of treasures. I'm in love with him. He fills me totally. And the more I study the scripture and the spirit of the prophecy, the two go together, the more I want to give myself to him the way Mary Magdalene gave. She gave all, everything. Not even the disciples could understand why Jesus would accept that much. But that's a real love relationship. It's amazing, you know, when God came to our world, he began his work among us by going to a wedding. Jesus stopped every funeral, but he blessed every marriage. Why? Because marriage, like no other institution, symbolized the intimate, tender love relationship he wants with each one of us. Yes, he desires with us and a relationship that he describes like a wedding and a marriage for life. If God had not created man and woman and given us the joy of marriage on planet Earth, and given us the joy of constant, even physical unity, that the two become one flesh, and the Christ wants to become one flesh with us on the spiritual level, we would have never understood, never grasped the kind of love he wants with each one of us. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the Apostle Paul explains it by saying, this is a great mystery. I take it to mean Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32. And Jesus pointed to this intimate spiritual love relationship with these words, I in you, and you in me. We can't come any closer to a person than that. So the purpose of life is to be betrothed, married to Jesus Christ. So it's not enough to know all our beautiful doctrines. They're beautiful. And the Sabbath is a great, great symbol of his love for us. But we have to have it in the heart too. We have to have broken hearts, broken with love for him. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I just had an eye operation and it didn't work out, and so everything is very difficult. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That's what it is all about. He is our bridegroom. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and in steadfast love and in mercies. Amazing. Believing in Christ therefore means to have a continuous romance with Him. Revelation 19, 7. The marriage of the Lamb, that's Christ, has come, and the wife has made herself ready. That's the whole plan of redemption, in reality. It's a beautiful, divine marriage plan. And on the new earth, Jesus Christ will shower His love on His followers. We read in Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord will rejoice over you with joy. In His love He will be silent. He will exult over you with singing. Amazing. That's a picture of two lovers sitting for hours on a bench. They find no words to express their love. To just sit in silence and look into each other's eyes and hold hands. And then suddenly, he begins to sing to her. Place me like a seal upon your heart, like a seal upon your arm. That's right out of the Song of Solomon. For love is as mighty as death, as strong as the grave. Its bolts are bolts of fire, furious flames. Many waters cannot quench love, nor rivers overcome it. Yes, that's the love He has for every single one of you, regardless of what your past is. Remember, Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. When she fell in love with Him, she was cleansed by His blood, instantly born again, justified. Sanctification begins. And instantly that girl showered all her love on that beautiful Savior. And so before I tell you how I found Him, let's sing together. Let's sing the song I use now for 30 years with my 6 children, 4 boys and 2 sons. Every night, put them to bed with Bible. They're not Adventists. I told you, but they love the Lord, every one of them, and every night, whether they were this big or this big, we sang, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and you could just sit there and sing it with me. Switzerland, and my mother nearly died. Only by a miracle was she kept alive. My father was with Credit Suisse, Schweizerische Kreditanstalt, big bank, and he was transferred to Lugano, the Italian part of Switzerland. So I grew up in the Italian part, speaking Italian, I thinking Italian. But I began to die a few months after I was born. No glands worked. And my dear mother, heartbroken, went through the streets of Lugano, weeping, and a lady stopped her and said, oh, you're such a beautiful girl, but why are you crying? Because my only child is dying at home. Take me to your child. Have faith in me. I'm a Christian. My mother grabbed her by the hand and went up to the apartment building. There he is. The lady knelt down, took my hand and began to pray. Then she looked at my mother. Do you know Jesus? I said, no. And right there she told her the gospel, which is the cross. the center of the history of the universe, the cross. The foundation of Christianity. And my mother was heartbroken, broken right there, because through suffering, suffering is an able tool in the hand of a loving God to break our hearts, to draw us to Him. Right there she accepted Christ. Then the lady said, "Now give this boy to Jesus. But he's dying. Give him to Jesus." And my mother with trembling lips gave me to Jesus. Then the lady said, "I belong to a small church. You probably never heard of it. Seventh-day Adventist Church." Mother had never heard of it. And we had a great prophet who received great insight from the Holy Spirit. And I know all those books. I know how a child should be fed. I will come every day now and I will feed this child. Because she found out what I was eating. Every day this lady walked up 4 flights, no elevator, with food, fruits, vegetable, fresh water, grains. A year later, I was the healthiest boy. I haven't been sick. Really. I'm 72 now, but I haven't been sick in my life, practically. Can you imagine how quickly my dear mother became a Seventh-day Adventist? Over the violent objection of my Roman Catholic father. Excuse me. He said, "You're not allowed to teach this child the Seventh-day Church. He becomes a priest or an altar boy, Catholic school, through and through. My entire family is Catholic. There's no other alternative." And my mother had no other alternative than to go on her knees every day and plead with the Lord to do a miracle. He was so efficient, they made him vice president of this huge Swiss bank, and he moved to St. Gallen, an hour from Zurich. Beautiful home overlooking the city, which was founded 12th century. College, all Catholics. I was an altar boy in a red outfit in the big cathedral. And of course, I did not know Jesus. Never heard the gospel. And my mother kept praying, "Oh Lord, do a miracle." He did. Suddenly, for one day, I came home and said, "Dad, I want to go and live in America." "You're out of your mind. You're my only son. You're going to come in my bank the moment school is finished." "All right, Dad, but not for long." "Oh, yes. I'll train you myself." I obeyed my dad. I went into his bank. He gave me a fantastic training in banking for 2 years. Then he said, "You will like it." "No, Dad, I'm sorry. That's not for me." "Well, what do you want to do?" "New York." "New York? What are you going to do in New York?" "I don't know. It's like a magnet. New York is drawing me." My mother began to weep. "You want to go away?" "Yes, Mother." Well, they both were heartbroken. But I had no way of going yet. And so I started to look for another position. And Nestle chocolate firm headquarters in La Tour de Paix near Lausanne hired me. So first it was Italian, then German, in German language, and then and now French. At Nestle. 3 years. And I lived a totally worldly life. You know, there are two treasures in this world. The worldly treasure and the spiritual treasure. I wanted only the worldly treasure. And it looked like my mother that her prayers were not answered in the slightest. Every human being longs to obtain one of those two treasures. The worldly, the materialistic, or the heavenly spiritual treasure. And the world is full of treasure hunters who are willing to risk everything, including life, to obtain that treasure. And all through history, there were men and women who risked losing everything they owned to secure that material treasure. And I was one of them. There was Achan, who stole the treasure in Jericho, which belonged to God. Joshua 7:20. There was Gehazi, who ran after the Syrian general Naaman and asked for silver, and they became a leper as a result. 1 Kings 5:26. There was Judas, who greedily betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver. There was Lucifer, who refused to accept the Creator of the universe as his God. All he wanted was what God owned. Friends, the earthly treasure, I found out, is terribly dangerous, treacherous. Listen to the warning of Jesus in Matthew 16:19. Do not store for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust and worm destroy, and where thieves break through and steal. No, store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor worm consume and destroy, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus does not discourage us to go after a treasure. However, he cautions us what kind of treasure we shall hunt for. Because the human heart is attached to the treasure we have chosen. Wherever your heart is, there is your treasure. Tell me the name of your treasure and I'll tell you where your heart is. There is a treasure I like to call the treasure of treasures. It's the greatest treasure in the universe. This is the treasure God wants us to look for. What is this treasure? It's the person of Jesus Christ and his teachings. Listen to this, these words in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is like something precious buried in a field, which a man found and hid again. Then in his joy he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. What happened? There was a farmer in Israel plowing a rented field. Suddenly his plow hits a hard object. He begins to dig and dig, and to his utter amazement, he found a huge chest filled with jewels. He quickly covers it up again, runs home, says to his wife, "Let's sell everything we have to buy that rented field." She says, Levi, have you lost your mind? I like my house and my furniture. I don't want to lose this." He didn't listen to her. He sold everything, took the money, went to the man who owned the field. It was on sale anyway. It says, "Here, I want to buy that field." Then he took his wife by the hand out in the middle of the field, began to dig, took up the big treasure, opened the lid, and she said, "Oh, now I know that I'm married to the wisest man in Israel. You have found the big treasure." What was Jesus trying to tell us? That he takes everything you and I have and are to buy that treasure, to have the kingdom of God. He takes it all. I discovered that. Are you willing to give all to have that treasure? This treasure committed to Timothy is the person of Jesus Christ, God, the Trinity, the whole Trinity. Because he says so in 2 Timothy 1:14, God, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the most precious treasure which is committed to you. It was Jesus Christ he was referring to, and the whole Trinity. God has given himself as a treasure to us with all of his gifts thrown in. And by the choice of this unspeakable treasure, every human being decides his fate, his destiny. Jesus Christ is man's greatest treasure. We must know him. We must guard and keep him. And we must put it above everything else in our lives. Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To have Christ, his person, his gospel of salvation, his teachings, his words, and find his church where it's all preserved, we must be willing to give up everything. Yes, maybe even our families. It came very close in my case. The devil offered Jesus all the treasures of the world. He said, "I give you everything I own that was given to me. I just ask for a very small thing. Bow down and worship me." Thank God Jesus refused. He was tempted like no other human being that ever lived here. So, instead of seeking a spiritual treasure, because I saw my mother live a beautiful life before me for years, I said, "No, it's not for me. I want to worship this. I want to worship money, a business career, and girls. Those were my idols." And I learned every tune that Bing Crosby and Frank Sinatra sang, and I'm playing them all by the hours when I go to worldly parties. And then when I have them, suddenly I switch to "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus" and switch to my gospel. And people listen. I use music. So what happened? An uncle of mine had left for New York and immediately made a brilliant career. I wrote to him every month and said, "Uncle Alfred, would you please allow me to come and live with you in New Jersey?" Finally, he said, "All right, Emilio, if you're that eager to come to New York, come." My father gave me a ticket and only a visitor's visa and $1,000. He says, "All right, spend it and then come back home when you had enough of New York." My dear mother tried to put the Bible in my suitcase. I said, "Mother, I don't want a Bible. Take that Bible out." And dear mother just took it quietly out, went back on her knees, praying for her wayward son. And when the plane flew over Manhattan, it was love at first sight. I want to own one of those skyscrapers. And it worked out like a dream. E.R. Squibb and Sons hired me on 745 Fifth Avenue because I spoke five languages, had banking behind me, sales and advertising with Nestle Chocolate Corporation, and offered me a one-year training course in their laboratories in Brooklyn and New Brunswick, and then sent me around the world to learn how to establish branch offices, factories, etc. And I lived like the devil. It was jazz, playing jazz, singing, girls, nightclubs, but I had a mother on her knees who would not let me go. I came back from a trip to Spain, and to my amazement, the family that owned Squibb invited me to the real estate on Long Island. I could hardly believe such wealth. And there was a girl. And I looked at her, and she looked at me, and that was it. And we were married in Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church 6 months later, and I was on top of the world. She owned the whole skyscraper. I said, "Man alive, what a country this is. Dreams really come true here." But there was one thing I hadn't reckoned with. I had married without knowing it into a deeply evangelical Protestant family. The first thing my mother-in-law asked me was, "What does John 3:16 mean to you?" I said, "Which John? What are you talking about?" She saw that I was not a Christian. And she forbade, actually, to go a little backwards, and to marry me. And Anne said, "If I cannot marry Emilio, we'll elope." And mother said, I don't want that. "All right. But promise me one thing, Anne. Every Sunday morning you take Emilio to church, regardless where you travel. That's my condition. Are you going to you promise me that?" "All right, mother, I will." The company, right after our marriage, assigned us to the Caribbean. Factories and representatives and branches. First Sunday comes, I put on my underwater fishing equipment and all this. She said, "Where are you going?" "Well, I'm going fishing." "No, you're coming to church with me." "I promised mother." "No way, please. I promise. I don't want to break my word." All right, we were practically still honeymooning. I said, "All right." So we went downtown Ciudad Trujillo. We happened to be right there on that Sunday. Opened the door. Everybody was black. There was no white person in it. She sat me down in the first row. The man came in, a missionary from the United States, a white man. And he preached a sermon that riveted me to my bench. After the sermon, I said, "I never heard such a thing. Would you explain it to me further?" "Yes, Emilio, sure." He did. He told me the pure gospel of what happened on that cross. I said, "Could we meet often, as much as you want?" What did he tell me? Very simple. The fact of sin, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I had to agree with him. I knew my rotten life. Secondly, what is sin? Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. James 4:17. Romans 14:23. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness, for that is what sin is, lawlessness, the breaking, violating of God's law by transgression. 3. The penalty, the death penalty, must be paid. What is it? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, not just the death in the grave, eternal death. Ezekiel 18:4. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Next, the penalty must be paid. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. 5. The penalty was paid. That was the big news for me. The penalty was paid by Jesus Christ. Certainly I've been in this Roman Catholic Church. I saw crucifixes all the time. I heard of blood all the time. Took communion there. But I never understood why Christ had to give up his sin. Give up his life. 1 Peter 2:24. He, Christ, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ was the greatest news to me, the most shocking news, that God would go that far. 6. Salvation is a free gift. You cannot earn it. Why? Because God demands perfection, and none of us has it. So he came and lived 33 and a half years of absolute perfection, and then by receiving him by faith, he gives us that perfection as a gift through justification. So that the righteousness of Christ, I saw it right away, is the very center, it's the very science of salvation. I was fascinated intellectually, but still not here. I said, give me more, Dick. Dick Johnson was his name. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Accept this gift. John 1:12-13. Yet to all who received him, it's a person. Salvation is a person. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. And then decide to be willing to obey all of God's words. Everything he said. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Oh, I learned fast. 10. Be willing to die daily to self. That seemed very hard. But then I understood. All we need is to be willing. The Holy Spirit does the killing. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh shall live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. But that seemed terribly hard. Terribly hard. Jesus explained everything in parable. And that dear missionary did the same. He said there was a Mr. Griffin who operated a toll bridge over the Mississippi River. The bridge would remain up so that the boats could go back and forth on that Mississippi River. But every time a train came, he would receive a telephone call. Mr. Griffin, a train is coming. Go up and put the bridge down so the train go across the river. And so he would climb up there, put the bridge down, the train would go across, he would put the bridge up again. One day Mr. Griffin decided to show how he operated the gigantic bridge to his two children, a little girl and boy. And as he was explaining down there by the gears, suddenly the telephone rang. Mr. Griffin, there's an unscheduled train coming, going 50 miles an hour. It has 500 people on board. Quickly, go up and put the bridge down. So Dad turned to the children and said, I'm sorry, children. Daddy has to go up to put the bridge down. Would you please stand over there? I go up, put the bridge down, then I put it up again, and I'll come back and show you around. Sure, Daddy. We'll wait right here. So we climbed up that high tower. It took 5 minutes to go to the top. And when he reached the top, he glanced back, and to his horror, he sees his son climbing inside those huge gears. Now, he knew it would take 5 minutes to come down, pull his son out, and then 5 minutes up, but in 3 minutes, the train was coming. And he had to make a decision. Either he would leave the bridge up and see that train smashing the bridge so he could save his son, or he would sacrifice his son down there, put the bridge down, so the train could go across. And he made a decision, and this is a true story that told me. He put his hand on the lever. He pushed it down. The gigantic bridge came down. And the train at 50 miles an hour whisked across. And he was pounding against the glass of his control tower saying, people, 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 don't you know what I have done that you might live? But no. People were reading the newspaper, magazines, had no idea what that father had done so that they might live. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. God saw the whole human race perish unless something drastic would be done. The sacrifice of His own beloved Son. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, the Father must have pounded against His desk in that beautiful temple and said, people, 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 don't you know what I have done so that you might live? But no. Humanity goes to the movies, television, sports, newspapers. They don't care. I live in New Canaan, Connecticut. My wife bought a gorgeous mansion with tens of acres and another one in Cape Breton, Nova Scotia. And all the people in New Canaan, Connecticut, the president of the biggest corporation live there. They want to have nothing to do with Jesus. We have seven churches. Not one preaches Christ. But we get to that in a moment. I heard this, and that's when my heart broke.